last Wednesday evening, while Larry was away in a meeting in Indiana and catching a flu bug while he was at it, we talked about two everlasting covenants. And we noticed from Isaiah, the 24th chapter, verse 4 through 6, that there is an everlasting covenant mentioned there that was also referred to by the terms laws, and saying that men had transgressed the laws of God, ordinance. Men had changed the ordinance and thus had broken the everlasting covenant. And we pointed out that this is simply a reference to God's eternal moral law. All men being responsible to it, obligated to its moral and spiritual principles, which do not change. Now, the ceremonial aspects that God has required of people through the years in order to observe those values, of course, have been different under various laws or circumstances. But all men, remember, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, thus lost, dead in sin. And that led us then to a consideration of a second everlasting covenant mentioned in Isaiah 55, verse 1 through 6, that is identified there as the sure mercies of David, that which would relieve man of the problem that he's had of transgressing God's law, of breaking his everlasting covenant, and that, of course, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So, building upon that, and one other thought as well, and remember that on a timeline, we noted that God took a little slice out of all mankind at Mount Sinai and gave to those people, the descendants of Abraham, the law of Moses. And we pointed out that the moral and spiritual principles of the law of Moses are not a whit different than that which God had expected of all mankind from Adam onward. And by comparing the Ten Commandment law, for example, with what Paul cites in Romans, the first chapter, every sin he enumerates there, pointing to a law upon which God expected man to be obedient, there's no difference except for the fourth ceremonial observation of the Sabbath, which was a sign between God and Israel that she was sanctified by him. Well, with that thought in mind, let's progress from that point tonight to consider some things that are connected, but I think that go beyond this a bit. Let's talk about just the concept of law and of grace and faith. I want to cite several passages here in talking about this concept. If you simply sit and listen to what I'm saying, it will do you some good, but not much. And if you will open your Bible and follow along in these passages that we're going to study, it will help you more, but not very long. But if you will open your Bible and take out your notepad and a pen or pencil and take notes on these passages so you can take hold what we talk about and review it and consider it, study it on your own, it will help stick, and not only will it be to your benefit, but it will be greatly helpful to you when you're called upon to try to teach someone else. So I encourage you to do that. At Romans, the first chapter. Now, we looked at Romans briefly last week, but let's take a little closer look at it this evening. In Romans 1, verse 16, 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's interesting that that statement, the just shall live by faith, is not quoted from the New Testament, is it? Habakkuk, the second chapter in verse 4, which points to the fact that this concept of justification by faith was not new. God has always expected of mankind faith demonstrated by obedience. And so Paul is talking about this matter of justification by faith, and he ties it into the gospel. Now that raises the question, if the gospel of Christ is the power of God to save, why did man need saving? Most of the world out there doesn't think that it does. Most of the world out there that is inclined religiously at all thinks that as long as they live a good life, pay their bills, do not cheat on their mate, and this sort of thing, that's good enough.
Right?
Well, that's right the way they think. It's wrong in its conclusion. It's not good enough. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now Paul is going to elaborate, beginning at verse 18, for the remainder of what we have as Romans 1, as to why man needed a gospel of salvation. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now the truth that Paul mentions here in verse 18 is not the truth of the gospel. He is talking about the truth of God's will that goes clear back to the creation, as we pointed out last week, and clear forward to the end of time, God's eternal principles of righteousness and spirituality. And men have fallen short of that. Thus God is full of wrath toward them, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, from the very beginning, men had access to the knowledge of God. God made it known to man precisely in what means we're not told. I think we could speculate on that, but we don't need to. It's enough for us to realize that God had made himself known to mankind, and that mankind was aware of what God expected of them. And then Paul will point out how far back this goes, remember, for since the creation. Now the King James will read from the creation, and that has been used to mean that, well, we look at the creation and we can deduce from that that there is a God and so forth. Now that's true, but that's not what Paul means by this particular term. We'll see that later in this verse. I'm reading from the New American Standard. For since, as far back as the creation of the world, his, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now in that middle part of the verse, being understood by the things that are made, that should bring man to the conclusion, unavoidably, that there is a God, a creator, whose power manifests in all of this, also demonstrates the fact that he has imposed his will upon mankind and expects mankind to observe it. And thus even his eternal power and Godhead, or Godhood, so that they are without excuse. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Neither were thankful. Became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. And as a consequence, turned to idolatry. Professed themselves to be wise. Became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And so here is man in an ungodly attitude. Failure to respect God. Now, when men fail to respect God, what happened to culture, to society generally? What's the rest of Romans 1 about? Man's unrighteousness. The way he treated God and the way mankind treats mankind. Our culture today is really beset by the thinking, the argument, we do not need God to tell us how to live. We can learn how to treat one another well and get along just fine. Not so.
the first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's utterly impossible for mankind to love his neighbor as him, as oneself, until he first recognizes the fact that he is responsible to God and needs to treat God with respect and thus to observe God's will, and in the doing of that is the proper, the righteous treatment of one's neighbor. Now, Romans 1 following, what we have already observed, is a word picture of the descent of mankind from the righteousness of God to the abyss, the cesspool of human misconduct, violence, immorality, total unrighteousness. Now, how far forward does this concept go? It goes clear back to the creation. Remember, we took a look at Romans 32, and notice the present tense of Paul's statement here. Now, this is written by him about 25 years after the cross, thus well into the dispensation of the gospel, in which nothing is going to change until Christ comes again, until the end of time. So Paul says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. I asked someone last time when we talked about this from the New American Standard, how is that term, righteous judgment, rendered in the New American Standard?
Ordinance.
Now remember, from Isaiah 24, and verse 4 through 6, they changed the ordinance. Now here's Paul talking about that ordinance 25 years after the cross, and thus to continue till the end of time. It does not matter whether one translates ordinance from New Testament Greek or from Old Testament Hebrew. It means decree. So here is the decree of God. By virtue of the authority of God over his creation that is imposed upon mankind, and here are men who know the ordinance of God, and nonetheless practice such things, the sins that he has been talking about, and that knowing that such that practice these things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. So, that puts man in a pretty bad fix, doesn't it? Now, he is violated, as Isaiah said. He has transgressed the laws, he has changed the ordinance, he has broken the everlasting covenant. And the Jew, hearing Paul, or reading what Paul writes here, says, right on, Paul. Those nations out there, those evil Gentiles, are nothing better than fuel for the fires of hell. Lead on, Paul. Who does Paul deal with next? Chapter 2 of the Roman letter. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, man, whosoever you are, who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice what? The same things. And the Jews said, well, now, wait a minute. We are the sons of Abraham. We are of that lineage, God's chosen people, and therefore we're safe. Look what Paul says in verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to lineage, to truth, against those who practice such things. Now again, this is not the truth of the gospel. This is the truth that goes clear back to the creation, and that God has expected man to observe from the very beginning of his existence and to the end of time. Now, that's an interesting study itself, and you might want to do it sometime. Go through the book of Romans, get out a concordance, and look up the word truth. And I think you'll find that the word truth in the Roman letter is not used to refer to the gospel until you get to chapter 15, talking about God's promise to Abraham. Whole other consideration. We don't have time to mess with that tonight. But by the time we get to chapter 3, Paul talks about the sinfulness of mankind generally and says, what then? Are we better than they? we Jews better than they, that is Gentiles? No. We have previously charged both the Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Paul starts quoting from the Old Testament to that effect. Now let's spend a little time here beginning at verse 19. This is an extremely significant portion of Scripture. Romans 3, verse 19. Paul said, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That simply says that there is no appeal from the law of God from the truth that Paul has mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 2. When man transgresses God's law, to which he is obligated, then there is no appeal from that. To what purpose? That he becomes guilty before God. That's what law does. Therefore, by the deeds, and notice this, there in verse 20, that first line, therefore by the deeds of, your Bible probably reads the law. Well, the word the is not in the Greek text. Paul was simply talking about the principle of law in whatever form it might take. By the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why not? For by law, not the law, but by law, what comes? The knowledge of sin. The law declares what is right on the one hand, what is wrong on the other, and a person is either right or he's wrong. And if he violates the law, where in law, in and of itself, is a remedy for sin? None. If man transgresses the law, he is guilty, and his mouth is stopped. He has no appeal. That's pretty bleak. But that is this first everlasting covenant, binding upon all mankind from the beginning, and which every single human being has fallen short of. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as we're going to read. So if man is to be redeemed, if he's to be saved, he'll not be by law keeping, because he transgresses law. At this point, let me just make a note here. Someone said, yeah, but the New Testament is a new law. All right, but if that's all the New Testament is just law, I ask you a personal question. How many of you have kept every bit of it? Dotted every I, crossed every T, never fallen short of it in any respect? I don't see any hands out there, and you won't see mine either. So if all the New Testament is another law, how is it going to save us, all of us, having fallen short of it? Not going to work, is it? So something else has to come into being. Let me finish, Bill, and then we'll... I'm really trying to drive to get some things done tonight, and if we have time left, we'll take questions. If I don't, you want to talk to me after class, be more than happy to stay and do that with you. Look at verse 21. Now, from what does righteousness come? Please note this. Please pay attention to this. So I got your attention? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from what? The law. Strike the word the. It is not in the Greek text. Righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law, that is the law of Moses, and Paul is dealing with the Jews' problem here. And who else? The prophets. Now we'll take note of that here in just a moment. Paul says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe. Well, there's no difference. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? That's equality. No difference between Jew and Gentile. Is this equality good? Look at verse 23. What is the equality Paul's talking about? Sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Marginal reading on that word propitiation is interesting. It is mercy seat. You recall under the law of Moses, here is the mercy seat in the most holy place. And there the mercy of God was besought through the high priest as he atoned for the sins of the people. Well, the mercy seat of God literally, and that was depicted by that in the tabernacle of the law of Moses, was a person. Jesus. Jesus Christ. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, a mercy seat, by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because of His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Let's see if we can get a handle on that. Here are sins that God overlooked. Not that He swept them under the rug, but make a brief timeline here. And here's the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus. Previous times, these people, by faith, whatever God required of them, submitting to God's will by faith, are looking forward to this. To whatever extent they understood it, sins previously committed, how could these be forgiven? Right here. That's God's provision. Now, how about us? And by the way, this is extremely important when you're dealing with people that say, oh, you don't believe the Old Testament, do you? Had a Mormon friend in the Air Force years ago. We were talking together, studying. He said, oh, yeah. I said, I know about you folks. You don't believe in the Old Testament, do you? And I said, yeah, a lot more than you do. But he was dealing with the fact that we left the impression that people back in Old Testament times just dropped off the face of the earth. God didn't care about them and they had no hope. Not so. Sins previously committed would also be cared for by the blood of the cross for those who had served God, that is, had put their faith in Him. Now how about us? Look at verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time. Now when Paul wrote this, what was the present time? After the cross. New Testament times. And what is Paul arguing here? That by faith, we then look back to what? Same thing Old Testament people did. The sacrifice that would atone for sins. That's us. Now, contrary to the idea that some people have that there was no grace in the Old Testament, so far as the disposition, the enjoyment of God's spiritual blessings, there wasn't anything but grace, including forgiveness. And whether we talk about grace back here in the Old Testament, or grace as it is fully revealed in the New Testament, the New Covenant, the point is that there is no grace for anyone before the cross or anyone after the cross without the cross. It is God's redemption for mankind. It is God's mercy seat to provide for our redemption. Law, grace, and faith. All right, we said that here is this being testified to by the law and the prophets. Here's a prophet. Abraham lived and died before the law of Moses was ever given. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. What did Abraham find according to the flesh? Same thing we all did. Sin. Great man, but not without sin.
For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God.
Could Abraham stand before God and say, I'm right with you because I have never, ever failed in any respect, never sinned? No, he couldn't. No, he'd sinned.
So that Abraham needed something other than his own personal works to bring about his redemption. What does the Scripture say? This is a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham's belief in God was demonstrated by his obedience to God's will. And we need to always understand that faith is always manifest by obedience, by trust, expressed by obedience. But verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, not a gift, but as debt. So if we work hard enough, we can put God in our debt and be forgiven and saved, right? Not going to happen, because salvation is by grace, not by debt. Okay, so there's Abraham. Now here's an interesting one. And let's take the next step. Verse 5 through 8. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Here's a sinful man, but he puts his trust in God, his faith in God, in whatever way that God had required of him to express it, and the blood of the cross will bring about his redemption, and so this man will find his faith accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Well, who is an example of that? Verse 6, David. A man, not too many years ago, a gospel preacher, and not a kid, a fellow as old as I am, and I'm older now than I was a few years ago, but he was a man up in his 70s, had preached nearly all of his adult life, and he told me, you cannot use David as an example of God's mercy for mankind, because David was a special case. Wrong. If that's true, Paul didn't know it. Because who is Paul using as an example of the grace of God enjoyed through faith? David. So just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Where is that quoted from? Psalms 32. Now, Psalms 32 is God's answer to David's prayer recorded at Psalms 51, where David is in abject misery, realizing the sinfulness of himself, particularly in the mess that he made with the situation of his adultery. He's trying to cover it with murder. And David is just his rottenness, he said, in his bones. He's praying to God to not cast him away. Psalms 32 is God's answer to that prayer. No grace in the Old Testament. No forgiveness. Can't use David as an example of God's mercy. Paul did. And so can we. It's right there in the text. Okay, let's take, I'm going to have to skip this one. Galatians has been called Little Romans, and with good reason. Maybe we'll have time to get back to this. It's an excellent passage to be familiar with. But let's move on to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start here at verse 11. The reason why I'm skipping Galatians 3 is because I've got something else I want to get to before this class is over, and I think we can get through the
observations we have here in Hebrews 3 fairly quickly. Back in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the writer introduces the concept of covenant from the Greek word diatheke, God's covenant with man. And, of course, he begins by quoting from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verse 31, then down into the 9th chapter. And incidentally, that will take us on through chapter 10, where again the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31 and concludes his remarks in concentrated remarks on the subject of covenant. But verse 11, he says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, Christ did not enter the most holy place of the tabernacle of the law of Moses. What is the most holy place where Christ went with his blood to bring about our redemption? Heaven itself, which, of course, was the antitype of the most holy place in the Mosaic tabernacle. But Paul says, "If the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now look at verse 15. "And for this reason," what reason? "To purge our conscience from dead works. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means," remember, covenant transgression called for what? Death. Death of the one who was party to the covenant and who was the transgressor. "And thus, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death." His death for us is the idea. "For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Little side note, how about people under Old Testament times? Just wiped off the face of the earth? Completely forgotten about? No, look at verse 15. This is an excellent passage to have your fingertips, that Jesus gave himself, and this is the point that the writer is making, "for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." Old Testament times, Christ gave himself for those people also. Now there's an unfortunate thing here. As I said, the discussion through Hebrews 8 through about Hebrews 10, verse 22, is covenant, 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 covenant. But when we come to verse 16, translators of so many English translations, including the King James, and I think the American Standard also, all of a sudden come up with testament. And that's unfortunate, because it's still the same Greek word, diathebes. Not testament, but covenant. Now, the use made of this, and well, I'll tell you, it makes a great sermon. Easy to preach, easy to see, help get people to see it and follow along. That Paul is talking here about the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, that Christ is the testator, that we are the recipients of the inheritance. The inheritance is of the Father, God. Great sermon. But based on this passage, just as dead wrong as it can be, who is this addressed to? What's the name of the book? Hebrews. Among Hebrews, among Jews, estate was not inherited by last will and testament. That concept would have no meaning to a Jew, particularly of the first century or of Old Testament times. Estate was conveyed by what? Birthright. This is not last will and testament. The writer is still talking about the concept of covenant and says, "For where a, not testament, but a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who makes it. Why? Because sin has occurred. Transgression of covenant. Transgression of that first everlasting covenant that we talked about. Of necessity, then, there must be the death of the one who has become the testator of this covenant because he broke it. There has to be a death. For a covenant is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. A covenant is made, a covenant is broken, and no one dies for that transgression. Of what force is the covenant? Zero. Because where there is a covenant made and a transgression occurs, the penalty for covenant transgression, as we noted last week from Jeremiah 34, for example, is death. So here we are. What? All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We have all transgressed. Therefore, we must die. Unless, we talked about this last week, one who was able and willing would die in our place. Who did that? Verse 15. Jesus did. So as a consequence, we are not justified by our works, but rather by His blood, our faith in Him, and our faith thus imputed to us for righteousness. All right, just move on a little bit. Good question. You ever ask this one? What does God want of me? What does the Lord your God require? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, as God spoke to Israel through Moses, He'll answer that question. Let's turn back to the passage and we'll read it as we go through these. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and now Israel, this is Moses speaking to them, what does the Lord your God require of you? Now the word Lord there, how is it spelled? All capital letters, which signifies that this is Jehovah, you know, or Yahweh. All right. So, what does Jehovah, your God, require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways? So that's the first thing, to walk in His ways. And then further, to love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then number three, and to keep the commandments of the Lord. This has to do with obedience, doesn't it? To keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today. Notice this. Commandments of the Lord are repressive. They're hard to bear. They deprive us. Right? Commandments and statutes of the Lord, which are what?
For your good.
Nobody ever suffered ill in and of itself by virtue of obeying God's word. All right, this question is going to be asked again. What does the Lord, that is Jehovah, require of you? Now we turn to Micah, the sixth chapter. Let's go over there. Micah 6, and we'll take just a brief look at verse 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord? This is a question that Micah is asking. He's asking it for himself, but also for his readers. What shall I come, or with what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord, that is, will Jehovah, be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Well, why would I give my son for the transgressions that I have committed when those transgressions are not his but mine in the first place? In the second place, if I were to do a ridiculous, outrageous thing like that, and the pagans did, offered their children by fire to their gods, what good did it do? Made them guilty of murder, didn't it? Of all that I could personally sacrifice would not atone for the sins that I have committed. Man is not justified by works of man. Well, what then does God require? What does He want? Verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. Now from Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, walk in His ways. Through Micah, same thing, different words, do justly. Do what's right before God and toward your fellow man. Furthermore, love mercy. If I love mercy in the biblical sense of the word, what, or more appropriately, who else do I love? Well, to answer that, let's go back to Exodus, the 34th chapter, I think is what I want. Israel has sinned. She became involved in the worship of the golden calf, and Moses, you recall, comes down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments and is absolutely furious with Israel. This is Exodus 34. And God is going to destroy Israel. And Moses stands in as the mediator, pleads with God to not do that, to renew the covenant. And God, in recognition of Moses as mediator, agrees that He will. In verse 5, this is Exodus 34, verse 5. Now the Lord, still spelled all capital letters, this is Jehovah. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed what? The name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah. And this is extremely important. This is what His name means. The Lord, or Jehovah, passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. No mercy in the Old Testament. No grace back there. That's God's name. If I love mercy in the biblical sense of the word, who do I love? God. And I cannot love the God of mercy unless I learn to do what? Show mercy. Well, then again, Moses said to keep His commandments. Micah says, walk humbly with your God. Can any man walk humbly with the God of heaven and not keep His commandments? Obviously. Same thing. Well, let's take a look at this one more time. When Jesus has this confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he rebukes them. This is Matthew 23, verse 22. He said, you folks... He said, you tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, all these little herbs that pick out exactly what the proportion they need to tithe and give to God. Anything wrong with that? No. Is that enough? Not by any means. Jesus said, you have neglected what? The weightier matters of the law. So, going back to Deuteronomy 10 and Micah 6, we'll note those things and what was said there. And what does God require? Well, walk in His ways, do justly. What does Jesus say? Justice. Doing what is right toward God and toward man. Moses said, love God, serve God, love mercy. What did Jesus say is the second thing, this weightier matter of the law that had been neglected by the Pharisees and the scribes?
mercy. And then finally, Moses had said, keep his commandments. Micah said, walk humbly with your God. Jesus said, faith. Is faith devoid of keeping God's commandments? No, to the contrary. Faith is trust in God demonstrated by obedience to His commandments. Walk through Hebrews 11, the most great figures of faith that are listed there. Shall we go back to Galatians 3 and just take a quick look at it?
I will if you will.
Okay. And again, these are all passages that are so basic and so useful to us in trying to study with our neighbors. So let's go back to Galatians 3. A little bit of the history of Israel here. Notice the first 5 through 9. Paul says, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no. That's a rhetorical question. Or by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, again, a reference to Genesis 15, verse 6, therefore know that only those who are of the flesh of Abraham are the sons of God. What, Bob?
Faith.
The faith of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Now, how in the world, 2,000 years before the cross, could the gospel have been preached to Abraham? That's what Paul says, isn't it? In the promise that God made to Abraham that was to be fulfilled in the cross. In you all nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, for as many as are of the works of law are under the curse. Well, what a statement. There's so many people out there thinking that, okay, if I do what God expects of me, okay, I've messed it up a bit. I've done some things I shouldn't have and left undone some things I should have. But basically, I'm a good person, so I'm going to make it okay. Oh, really? As many as are of the works of law are under what? A curse. Now, what is the curse of the law? Condemnation for sin. Okay. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. And then again, no one is justified by law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Another reference to Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And yet, the law, and here Paul was talking to the Jew about the law of Moses, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now think about that one. If the man who does them, that is the requirements of the law, shall live by them, what does that say in the opposite side of the coin? The man who does not do them dies by them. A man who doesn't live by them, and a man who does not do them, who falls short of them, dies by those same requirements. That's the curse of law. Now, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, from Deuteronomy 21, verse 28. What did Jesus do? He allowed himself to be suspended on the tree, the cross. Thus became a curse for us that we might be relieved of the curse of sin.
Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, remember, here is mankind under this eternal law, eternal covenant, from creation till the end of time. But along about 1400 B.C., comes Moses, Mount Sinai, the law of Moses is given, and the Jew says, in essence, this is God's fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. But the promise God made to Abraham had been given, 430 years before that, and once a promise is made, remember, this is a covenant, who comes along and adds to it, as in law of Moses? Nobody. Who changes its terms or conditions, it having already been confirmed, God speaking to Abraham. Nobody. So the promise God made to Abraham would stand without any amendment and no annulment of any kind. Now to Abraham, what was this promise? Abraham and his seed, the promise was made. He did not say, as to seed as of many, but as of one. Now who is the seed of Abraham? Look at verse 16. And to your seed, now your neighbor is going to tell you, well, the seed of Abraham is the nation of Israel, and they had to be restored over in the land that is now designated as Israel. And so God's promises to Abraham are now being fulfilled. Is that true? False as can be. Most of your neighbors are hooked on that, but it's false as can be. Because the seed of Abraham was not a nation, but rather who? Verse 16. Christ. Your seed, which is Christ. And the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. All right, then the Jews said, if the law did not fulfill God's promise to Abraham, then what was it good for? What was its purpose? You got your text open? What does it say? Verse 19. It was given because of transgressions. Here's Israel living down in Egypt, involved in idolatry. Is the implication. In fact, Joshua makes that very clear in his statement in Joshua 24, that on the other side of the river, their fathers had served these gods, but said that for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. So that was the purpose of the law. And it was given by a mediator. He did not mediate for one. God is one, so there was a second party to this covenant. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe by faith. Before faith came, Paul said, we were kept under guard by the law, kept by the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Who is the Allah?
Israel.
I'm sorry?
Israel.
Now, sometimes this verse is quoted, the law was our tutor, our conductor, to bring us to Christ. Really? Only if the law was given to us. But the us here is not us. The us here is Israel, of whom Paul was one, right? Well, as he makes this point then, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, Had it come when Paul wrote this, this scheme of justification by faith? Yes. We are no longer under a tutor. What was the tutor? Law of Moses. And you show your neighbor that the law of Moses no longer applies because it was a tutor to guide Israel, to bring her to faith in Christ. When that faith has come, the tutor is no longer needed. The law is fulfilled and done away with. Well, that being the case, what then makes men sons of God? I've got about a minute and a half, maybe two. So we'll finish up here. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, how many people that have not been baptized into Christ have put on Christ? Not one. But aren't they good people? Well, morally, yes. Aren't there some folks out there that really want to do right? Yes. Are they in Christ? Having not been baptized into Him, have they put on Christ?
No.
Not a one of them. That's why we need to be able to teach them. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. That doesn't mean that men and women, the gender doesn't exist anymore. But as far as the dispensation of God's blessing is concerned, there are none of these categories. All are made equal, while equal in sin, are now made equal in Christ by faith, having been baptized into Him. And so, Paul says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs, according to that promise. Okay.